Matthew chapter 18, and we'll get started in verse 21. All right, verse 21 says, Then came Peter to him, and he said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience on me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. So, a bit of a narration here. So, this parable has three scenes. What we just read was the first scene. Now, these next few verses until verse 31 are going to be scene 2, and then there's a third scene at the end. So that'll help you as we study it later to keep that in mind. So now, here's scene 2, beginning in verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Now, scene 3. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. All right, we'll dig back into this text in a little bit. But before that, we're going to sing one more song to really drive home this truth of what the Lord has done for us, a favorite, number 243. Number 243, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's stand as we sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to
the last.
Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so demands my soul, my life, my all.
You may be seated.
All right, thank you, Jason, for your help this morning. Once again, let's go back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, if you've closed them. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, once again. Jeff reminded me this morning to say that Pastor told me I could preach as long as I wanted this morning, so expect to be here for a couple hours at the minimum, so reschedule your plans. I'm just kidding. I'll start my timer just as Pastor does faithfully every week. All right, Matthew chapter 18. Before that, though, I want to read you something, a little bit of history. On May 22nd, 1964, President Lyndon B. Johnson gave the commencement address at the University of Michigan. In his address, he introduced his ambitious social agenda called the Great Society. Acknowledging the great wealth that America had achieved, Johnson pleaded with America to not just settle for wealth, but to build up the American people. He spoke of increased access to education, cities full of artwork, and the end of poverty and racial injustice. President Johnson gave this speech less than a year after his inauguration in the aftermath of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. And his desire was to cause American people to feel sympathy for one another and to want to use their wealth to help one another. And I was not alive back then in 1964, but I believe some here today were, so you could tell me better, that this was part of the ambitious social agenda of President Lyndon B. Johnson at the time, the Great Society, some of which did come into effect, much of which did not. But the idea behind this was President Johnson saw that there was a need for the American people to care for one another. And that's not an illegitimate need. Where he was wrong is where he thought that the politics that he was pursuing and the public policy of our government would ever be able to cause people to love one another. And government can never do that. Now, this is not a debate about how much influence the government should have in our lives, but it's just a fact that government cannot change people's hearts. Another man, thousands and thousands of years before, gave a speech about a community. Some would maybe say a great community, and that man was Jesus Christ himself. What we read this morning comes at the very end of that speech. Matthew 18 is the community speech that Jesus gave, and that community that he was speaking of was the church. At this point in Israel, there was no church. It was the nation of Israel. But the death of Jesus Christ was going to mark the beginning of a whole new time, epoch in the history of the world, and that was the church age. And so he's giving instructions now to his disciples regarding this church that is going to be coming. The beginning of the chapter talked about how those who are members of this church must have a dependence upon God, just like children have a dependence upon their parents. Then he gave the memorable parable of the lost sheep, which the point of which was to teach about the need for those in the church to care about the discipleship of one another. In Luke, he gives the parable of the lost sheep to speak about how God goes after those who are unsaved and rescues them from their sins. But when Matthew quotes Jesus saying it here, he's talking about how Christians should look at other Christians as the lost sheep. And when they go off into sin in some way, we should go off after them and search and find them and bring them back. And he uses that to preface church discipline, which is what he talks about in verses 15 through 22 of this, or 15 to 20 of this chapter. And church discipline is more than just the church voting to kick someone out of the church, as it's kind of thought of at times. It's a whole process where you first go to your brother and you try to bring him back, call him to repentance. And then when that doesn't work, you bring multiple to try to do the same thing. And then eventually the church as a whole seeks to do that very thing, to help bring a brother or sister to repentance. The whole basis of that is you want them to come to repentance. You should have a love for your fellow brothers. So this great community was going to be one of love for one another. Now, that can't happen just by making a public policy announcement like Lyndon B. Johnson did. But it can happen when someone like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies on the cross to forgive people of sins and makes people into a new creation. And that's what he has done in the church. So we should be that great community that cares for one another. And part of caring for one another is what we talked, or what we're going to talk about today in these last verses of the chapter, forgiveness. And that can be somewhat controversial at times, because sometimes people don't just sin against us, but they sin against us in a big way. And this does not feel very good to do at times. All of us here have no doubt been wronged by somebody else including perhaps somebody in this room. And it hurts. And it's easier sometimes just to pretend like it never happened or to hold it against them and just never sit on that same side. I mean, there's so many more people on this side. There must be some sinners on this side that nobody wants to sit with. Christy said, I guess I'll sit on this side to try to even it out. But no, but in all seriousness, these things happen all the time. The church does wrong one another. And we, as a church, should be different than the world in that because we have the gospel, we shouldn't just let this bitterness develop within our church. And that's what we're talking about today. So I've already read the text, and we'll dive into it into a second. But the big idea for today that we're trying to get across is that true Christians understand how much they've been forgiven and therefore forgive one another. We've been singing about that first part all morning. Oh, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die. Jesus paid it all. We've been forgiven a great debt, and we're going to get into it. But first, let's go from the text about how that is. So true Christians understand how much they've been forgiven, and therefore forgive one another. The first half of that is we need to recognize how much we've been forgiven by Christ. And the parable's going to go right there. So let's start reading again in verse 21, and then we'll start breaking it down. So 21 says, then came Peter to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, we should understand a little bit here that Peter was probably referencing what we had just been talking about ourselves a second ago, church discipline. When somebody sins against us, we should go to that person. So now Peter's asking, well, how many times can they sin against us before I cut them off? And he said seven times here. Frankly, if we think about it, have many of us been wronged by the same person seven times? I mean, Peter's being pretty generous here that he would forgive seven times. And we see that especially when we realize that the rabbis of the day answered this question by saying three times. So Peter was showing off a little bit here, saying, I'll do it seven times. Peter often does these kinds of things, bless his heart. And he learns much and changes much throughout the books of the Gospels. So he says, should I do it as many as seven times? That would be impressive if from your heart you forgave someone seven times. But what Jesus says is counting is not impressive. Look at verse 22. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So for those of you who are good at math, you've reached 490. And the point was not that the 491st offense was the offense, but that you should never count. You don't keep track of how many times somebody has wronged you. You forgive. And he's going to give the rationale for that forgiveness now in the first half. So this first half of the parable, just scene one, though, is going to teach us about how we should recognize how much we've been forgiven by Christ. So the answer now is going to come through this parable. So let's go ahead and read the parable again, starting in verse 23. It says, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Well, let's stop there. That is a huge amount of money. We don't use talents today, obviously. Different Bible accounts do. But 10,000 talents could be compared to like a trillion American dollar. I mean, this was meant to catch people's attention. 10,000 was the biggest number that Greek had a unique name for. I mean, they could count above 10,000, but they had to start compounding words. So 10,000 was a huge number to the Greeks. And in addition, a talent was the biggest denomination. So it was like the $100 bill of America. So this, he was intentionally trying to say the biggest number that most people could think of. 10,000 talents, $1 trillion. Nobody comes up with that kind of a debt. But this person did in this story. So then he says in verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. That was a common thing in the time. When you couldn't pay your debts, you would be sold into slavery. Now, in an effort to try to explain a little bit of this, though Jesus no doubt was trying to be hyperbolic, he was trying to exaggerate for effect, this was probably, since this is the king, a servant of the king would probably be somebody like a governor if he owed him this kind of a debt. So you could maybe think of it that way, as if this is a governor coming before his lord, the king, and for some reason he owed him this great debt that he could not pay. So now the threat is that he would be sold into slavery with his family in order to pay off this debt, which he would never be able to. $1 trillion, almost nobody, I don't know if anybody has ever made $1 trillion in their life, maybe some of the very wealthy, but that would be the case with him. And he would sell all of his possessions in order to recoup some of the loss, though no doubt the king would never get all of his money truly back. So in this scene, verse 27 is going to say that he's going to fall down on his knees, or I guess verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me. I will pay thee all." And frankly, there's no way he was actually going to be able to do that. He could not make this kind of money, but he just wanted more time. He just realized the stakes, and he begged for mercy. And verse 27 says that's exactly what happened. Verse 27, "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him that debt." I mean, we should be realizing what this would have sounded like to the original audience. I was reading, some people would have thought, you know, in the modern day, that the teaching about church discipline would have really sounded radical to the ear of the first audience. But frankly, that probably wouldn't have sounded all that radical, but this teaching really would have caught people's attention. That you would forgive such a great debt so freely just didn't happen. And that's what Jesus was saying. When he says there in verse 27, the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, that's often a phrase used and attributed to Jesus Christ. When he saw the 5,000 that needed to eat, he was moved with compassion and taught them and eventually fed them. So no doubt this is trying to hint at the fact that this king is not just a king, this is God himself. God was moved with compassion. And we'll talk more about who's who in this story in a second. But that's what verse 27 teaches, is that this debt was entirely forgiven. He didn't just grant him his request and say, "Well, okay, I'll give you more time." He forgave it. The debt was canceled and it was gone. So scene one is a scene of tremendous grace. Only God himself could forgive a debt that great. And so now we see what the picture really is. The picture is we are the debtors. We are that first servant that had such a great debt. God is the king, and the debt is not money. The debt is our sin. Jesus intentionally describes the debt of this servant as incomprehensible. He uses this shock factor so the disciples can get a sense of the debt that has been paid on their behalf already. For those of us who are Christians, Jesus paid it all. It's not just like there was a little bit of debt and he covered it. No, this was an immense debt that Christ forgave us. We have to understand that if we're ever going to be able to forgive others. As soon as we forget that, then forgiving another person seems pretty insane. And so to this audience, and that's why Jesus was giving them this wake-up call. God forbid you and I forget who we once were. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins." We were not just sick. We were not just not fulfilling our potential. We were not just off course. We were dead. Everyone here who is a Christian was once not a Christian, which means everyone here who is a Christian has been brought back to life. Our state, there was no coming back from it. We had no hope. And God saved us then. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 gives a list of sins. I'll just read it for you. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor the abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But listen to this, verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He was writing to the Corinthians saying, these sins are bad, and you can't go to heaven if you are struggling with these sins. But you were the ones committing those sins. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. Everybody here today who's a believer was once one of those. We are not here on our own standing. God did not see some good work in us or some potential in us, and that's why he saved us. No, we were totally dead and undesirable when God came and found us. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how God doesn't save the mighty of this world. No, he finds the foolish. He finds the despised, because then he gets the glory from how people who are nothing become something in Christ. We are nothing, guys. There's no standing that we have. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We have no standing. There's nothing about us that gives us any credit. It's all a gift. It's all grace. The Christian faith is not for the respectable, but for the rescued. The Christian church is not a holy huddle, but a messy group of forgiven saints. We are not here because we are better than those on the outside. We are here because of the grace of God. Everyone here today who is a Christian was once not a Christian. We have no grounds for boasting and no room for pride. All of us today are forgiven by grace. We can't forget the debt that's been paid. This is us. This parable is us. We've been forgiven this indescribable debt. Even the Apostle Paul himself said, after saying that he was the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God, he says in verse 10 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." So he realized even the Apostle Paul had no grounds for boasting except in Jesus Christ. If we don't comprehend this, then we are blind. Because what I'm getting at here is self-righteousness. Everyone here today who's a believer has the potential to be self-righteous. We think that something about us is pretty good, and that's why we're here today. I'm as good as I am because of my hard work. And we forget the grace of God and its impact on our lives. If we think that we have earned any of this, then Jesus has nothing for us. Jesus does not give grace to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Self-righteous people are proud, and there's no grace for them. Jesus, when he came in Luke 5:32, says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's not because Jesus didn't like righteous people. It's because there were and are none. Nobody is righteous. Nobody in this room is righteous. So if we are self-righteous, we think that because we come here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday nights maybe too, and we read our Bible in the King James Version and we sing the right kind of music, if we think that those things give us any standing with God, then we're fooling ourselves and we're self-deceived and self-righteous. And God has nothing for us. Brothers and sisters, we are this servant. We here in First Baptist Church that are born again today are a congregation of sinners and wretches that only stand by the grace of God. We forget this to our peril. We need to not forget this because it all falls apart when we get self-righteous. It all falls apart. The first half of this parable is supposed to drive home to us the immense debt that we've been saved from. All that we've recognized now in the first half of this message should be the grounds for the exhortation now in this second half. Otherwise, we become as blind as the Pharisees. All of this doesn't make sense unless we realize how much we've been forgiven of. So let's pick up now again and see just how ridiculous it is what the servant does from here. And we'll begin to get the picture of what Jesus is teaching us. So let's go ahead and go back now to verse 28. And we'll read the second scene together now. Verse 28 says, "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done." All right, so this was scene 2 of the parable that Jesus was teaching. So scene 2 gives us the picture of that very same servant that had just been paid this insurmountable debt. He would have been in prison for his life, but now he's free. And what he does straight away is he goes and finds a servant that owed him some money, and he demands payment. And using almost the same words, the servant begs for forgiveness, but he refuses and throws him into debtor's prison in the exact way that he had just escaped. He refuses to honor that. Now, there's something to note. When it says 100 pence here, that was the debt of this second servant. Now, a pence would be kind of a denarii, is what the Romans would have called that currency. A denarii, one single one, was a day's wage. And so 100 denarii equals more or less 4 months of work. Now, that's a third of the year. All of us here today wouldn't really want to part with a third of our wages. I mean, if you just think about how much you make over 4 months, it's probably a lot of money. So this is no small debt. Sometimes preachers will exaggerate. They'll say, this is an insurmountable debt, and then he wouldn't even forgive a couple dollars. Well, this wasn't just a couple dollars. This was probably tens of thousands of dollars. And so not to justify his actions, but this wasn't something that would have been easy to forgive necessarily. But nevertheless, the difference between the debt that this first servant had been paid and the debt that he was refusing to accept was probably a ratio of like 1,000,000 to 1. I mean, there was just no comparison. The debts were entirely incomparable. The violence that this first servant shows by grabbing him by the neck seems harsh and despicable, and it was. With the fact that he just came straight away to this place and showed such lack of mercy shows a lot about his character, about who he really was. So this was in stark contrast to the king. And in the last verse, we see that the servants see what happened, and they are concerned. They think that this is a gross injustice. So they go tell the king. And in a way, as we begin to see how this works, when somebody in our congregation is not forgiving a debt, we should also be those kinds of people that want to do something about it, because things like this should be not tolerated. But let's go to verse 32, and there we're going to see the last scene that we've already read, but we'll review. Verse 32 says, "Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgive thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him." So the king, understandably, is furious that somebody who had showed, he had showed so much, you know, goodness and generosity, had scorned that and not learned anything from it. He had forgiven an immeasurable debt, yet his servant thought he had the right to demand that this other debt be paid. So he asked rhetorically, and brothers and sisters, understand that this is a question that we really should be hearing in verse 33. "Shouldest thou not also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" We should have learned something. He should have learned something from this great debt that was forgiven. And so the king reverses his decision. And he takes him and he throws him into debtor's prison, where he's going to remain until he pays back the debt. But since he's being tortured, there's no way he's going to earn almost any money. This is a life sentence. This is the life sentence he was supposed to get but didn't get, and now he did get. This is the type of anger that the king has with him. So then Jesus concludes in verse 35. Now, this is the end of the parable at the end of 34. So this now is to the disciples and thus to the church. Verse 35 is for us. It says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So he's giving us the take-home truth. What are we supposed to learn from all of this? And what we're supposed to learn is the heavenly Father will do the same thing to any believer, to anybody who similarly refuses to forgive his brother from his heart. So the implications are stunning at this point. This means that for the believer, forgiveness is not optional. It's a required part of the Christian life. Somebody who has known the grace of God in the way that we've described should not be able to go right back and to not forgive somebody else for something that is incomparably smaller. What this does mean is true Christians are characterized by the forgiveness they show to one another. Christians have always been, or should have always been, they were for a long time, maybe not as much these days, but characterized by their love for one another. And that was the vision that God in Jesus Christ had for us when he gave this great community speech that it was supposed to make a difference in this world, is our love for one another was supposed to characterize us. So true Christians are characterized by this kind of forgiveness to one another. But sometimes people who claim to be Christians don't. And so what do we do with that? Because, frankly, what verse 35 is talking about is hell. There's no way to get around it. This is talking about hell. So what we need to learn from this is some people who claim to be Christians but aren't able to have this kind of forgiveness, maybe they're fooling themselves and they're not really believers. The teens and I have been talking all throughout James about how a believer is not just a believer because they say they're a believer. They're a believer because they've been saved and that transforms their life. If we in this room don't have a transformed life, we should be so hesitant to claim the name of a Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian that has dead faith and no works. It's just simply somebody who's not a Christian. You know, every 10 years or so, they do the census, and people check what their religion is. There's a lot of people who check on there that they're a Christian, that have never been to church ever, or at least in a long time, or that have no sign of Jesus Christ in their lives. Just because they claim that they're a Christian has no bearing on whether or not they actually are. And so, us today, we can say whatever we want, but God needs to be working in our hearts. If the Holy Spirit is not indwelling us and bearing fruit, we aren't believers. So, Jesus wrote this, or spoke this, to his disciples, people who were brothers and sisters in Christ, supposedly. So he was giving this warning to believers, which means this warning is for us in the church. We're not just supposed to warn unbelievers that their lack of forgiveness is going to send them to hell. We're supposed to remind ourselves that our lack of forgiveness could mean that we're not a believer. You know, the very audience he was speaking to included someone named Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot claimed to be a believer. He followed Jesus for 3.5 years and probably maybe even did miracles. I mean, frankly, it never gives the caveat that Judas didn't, and it says all his disciples did. Judas looked like he was the real deal, but he wasn't. He wasn't. In the biggest way possible, he wasn't. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. So this warning goes to believers because it's possible that there's imposters among us, meaning there's some here today that aren't truly believers. Just because you're here today doesn't mean you're a believer. True Christians are characterized by love for one another that results in forgiveness for one another. So the point is, we should be similarly outraged by the thought of a Christian, someone who claims to be saved, being able to refuse forgiveness to a believer, another believer. Now, understand that this is specifically speaking about interbeliever relationships. It's probably true that I know it's true, you need to forgive those who are unsaved as well. In fact, tonight, if you come back tonight, we're going to talk about how the grace of Jesus Christ and how he saved us affects our interactions with unbelievers. But this is specifically talking to believers, so let's stick with that as we do our application here. This does not just apply to small offenses. It's easy to forgive somebody, you know, accidentally taking something of yours and then bringing it back the next day. You can forgive those things. But this text is not just telling you to forgive the little ones, but the big ones too. Because everything does not even compare to the great debt of ours that has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to remember. Now, some of you here today might be thinking, does he know what that person did to me? And don't misunderstand me. Some sin is worse than other sin, for sure. There's people in here today who very well might have been abused or raped or been unfaithful to through adultery. I mean, these things happen. Believers do these things, or people who claim to be believers, you know, the Lord only knows. But we can be sinned against in big, legitimately big ways. And so don't hear me say today that you who has been abused should forgive your abuser and go back and live with your abuser. And don't hear me say that if you've ever been at a church that had a pastor who committed adultery, that you should just get over yourself, forgive him, and let him be your pastor again. No, that's not what I'm saying here today. There are consequences for our sin. Forgiveness is about your heart attitude towards that person. Bitterness is when you have this anger towards that person that you just don't give up. But forgiveness is from the heart. That doesn't mean you trust that person in the same way again. That means that you forgive them, but maybe you establish boundaries. But all that doesn't affect the fact that you need to forgive them. Big sins and small sins, Christians forgive. So understand that caveat. Don't take what I say out of context, but the Bible says forgive, and that's universal for all Christians in all circumstances. A commentator, Craig Blomberg, put it well. God eternally and unconditionally forgives those who repent of so immense a debt of sin against him that it is unconscionable for believers to refuse to grant forgiveness to each other for sins that remain trivial in comparison. When I was a floor leader at school, they call it an RA, this past year, I got to have a good amount of opportunities to counsel my guys or talk to them about things going on in their life. It's kind of like a counselor position among a group of guys at school, at my Christian school. And I once had an opportunity to talk to a guy who was really struggling with this concept. You know, the specific instance, though there was many that I'm thinking of, was where he had been playing society soccer, and there was a jerk. Frankly, he probably was being a jerk, this other guy. He was in the way, they were playing the game, and he was interfering because he was standing so close to the game. And so my friend said, move, you know, back up. You're ruining the game by standing where you are. And he refused. He sneered at him, and he made fun of him for being so, you know, caring too much about the game, and then nobody did anything about it. And he was just fuming with how somebody who's a believer could be that arrogant and that smug. And so he came to me, and he just told me just about how much anger he had. He was absolutely unwilling to forgive this person. In fact, when I brought up to him this very truth, he said, I would not believe that this person was a Christian. I mean, heaven would be ruined if this kind of a person was actually there. If this person's a believer, then he's going to ruin heaven because of how sinful he is. And frankly, yeah, it was a little bit easy to say, wow, he's just really wrapped up in this game. There's a lot going on, but this isn't just he's taking the game too seriously. This is he had a problem with self-righteousness, and he was blinded to it. He couldn't see how he was being so consumed with the other person's sin that he'd forgotten the great debt that he had been forgiven. And it's true, he didn't. In fact, he had a lot of different difficulties with believing what Jesus had done for him. And so this is not the whole story, but it does illustrate for us the truth that we can sometimes become self-deceived as we're so wrapped up in the wrongs that we've been given, sometimes very legitimate wrongs. The one I just illustrated wasn't necessarily one of the more serious ones. Sometimes it's huge. But our issue is when we forget what we've been forgiven of, because everything is trivial in comparison. And that's our key. That's how we can love one another, because that's what sets us apart from the world. Lyndon B. Johnson wanted to create a great society of care for one another. And, you know, you can argue about his results, but nothing secular like that's ever going to succeed to create love for one another. Only the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And because we here are a community who's been marked by that, we've been saved, we can show love to one another because we're all on equal ground at the cross. All of us needed that grace. None of us is better than one another in that way. And so we can forgive one another. We can remember what we've been forgiven of, and we can forgive. True Christians understand how much they've been forgiven and therefore forgive one another. So as I mentioned earlier, it's very possible that in this room there are people who have sinned against you. Now, I want you to look around. Don't look straight for the person that sinned against you, but I'm serious, look around. Is there anybody in this room here today who has sinned against you that you have not forgiven? Because this is a huge deal. We're talking about whether or not you're a true believer. I mean, this is a mark of a Christian, which means those who don't have this mark should be concerned. Now, a true Christian who hasn't forgiven doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That's not what I'm getting at here today. But what I'm saying is a true Christian would realize that and would repent. Somebody who's just so hard in their heart says, I'm not going to forgive that person. They should really consider whether or not they've truly known the mercy of God, because they can't show mercy. So is there somebody here today who has wronged you? And if there is, repent. Not repent of the wrong. You need to repent of your lack of forgiveness if that's the case. And go to that brother and or sister and get this settled. Like I said, this is no minor deal. But second, do you struggle with a self-righteous attitude? Is there somebody here today who maybe is beginning to forget how much they've been forgiven and think that they themselves are not all that bad anymore? I mean, yeah, of course, God saved me from my sins eventually, but now that I've become a Christian, I've begun to, you know, do pretty good for myself, and I live pretty morally. And I hope that's the case. But the thought that any of that had to do with you and your own works shows a self-righteous attitude. We are saved by grace, and we're sanctified by grace. The Apostle Paul did not just say that he was glad that he became a Christian, and now he's been doing pretty good work for himself. He said, I am where I am by the grace of God. And if somebody as righteous as the Apostle Paul was willing to say that, then not a single person in this room can compare. All of us are where we are by the grace of God. We should all be willing to forgive. Beware this attitude of self-righteousness. And if you sense it in your heart, repent today and get right with God. Prove that you are truly one who has been shown mercy. This is some heavy stuff. I mean, Jesus, he came to the world not to just say, keep the status quo, you guys have been doing pretty good. No, he came to start a revolution of thought. He didn't revolt against Rome, but he told everybody there that they're wrong. You know, the Pharisees, you're not all that righteous. You're self-righteous. And he came to tell the world that those who are despised of the world, those are the ones that God is seeking. God comes to those who understand their own sinfulness. He turned the world upside down, and so we shouldn't be surprised that he does that very thing in Matthew 18. So the question is, does our world right now need to be turned upside down? Do we need to realize that we are just completely backwards and need to humble ourselves and repent? And if that's true today, I hope you will take this next few moments to take that opportunity.